Well, as we've been continuing our way through the book of Genesis, we came to what we call the end of Jacob's story. And we saw how, though Jacob hadn't died, that the focus moved from Jacob to Joseph. In fact, we saw that very clearly in Genesis chapter 37, particularly verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock. And then it goes on. And the shift moves away from Jacob to Joseph. But then as we continued and we saw that very sad history, but how God gloriously planned it, purposed it, and used it for the salvation of his entire people, of how Joseph had these visions, and the hatred of his brothers was provoked, and he was sold into slavery. But now there's something very unexpected. This is supposed to be about Joseph now, not about Jacob. And then in verse 38, verse 1, and it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And then it goes on to talk about another sad history, this time the sins of Judah. And then it picks up again in chapter 39, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, and it goes on now with Joseph. Some of you may remember a record or record players, those big black discs of vinyl. They'd spin and you'd put a little needle on it that was resting on a swinging arm and you'd play a story or hear music. But every once in a while, it would skip and it would repeat something. It would skip or it would jump to another part of the record and you'd miss part of the story. Some of you may have seen that with a DVD. The DVD gets scratched and you're watching the DVD and you're listening to the story, you're hearing the music, and all of a sudden the screen pauses. And all of a sudden it jumps to another part of the story, apparently out of nowhere. You almost get that feeling when you read Genesis here, as it's talking about Joseph. And then it's talking about Judah, and then it goes back to Joseph. Did the record skip? We noted that before, didn't we? With the sin of Reuben. And we saw how the Holy Spirit had a very important reason in putting in the story of Reuben so we would understand the rest of the generations of Joseph, the rest of the generations of Jacob, the story of Joseph, and so we would understand his story better as it directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. The same thing is true of Judah. The same thing is true of Judah. But instead of tracing Judah's character development throughout the scriptures to see the part he will play, Lord willing, we'll do that next week. What we're going to do now is to see the significance of Judah, not just in this short history, but for all of history. And Lord willing, for you and for me, by the very grace of our Lord. Because when we talk of Judah, ultimately, we are talking of the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the salvation that will come through Jesus Christ. That's why our text for this morning is not Genesis 38, but rather Genesis 49 and Revelation chapter 5, because they go hand in hand. In Genesis 49, we were told about Judah. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thy enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. Then notice how it describes the growth of the lion. Judah is a lion's whelp, or a cub. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? You have the idea of young, powerful, energetic, growing into strength and even greater power. If a young lion is dangerous, how much more the old lion who has experienced and come to full strength? And that's what we find, really, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, maybe you say, how? How is this about the Lord Jesus Christ? How is the Lord Jesus the strong lion that will come from Judah? Quite simply, because the Bible says so. In Revelation chapter 5, we find the description of our Lord Jesus Christ set before us in verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a direct reference to that prophecy in Genesis 49. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He's been mighty. He's been victorious. He's unstoppable. Now, the language of the vision of Revelation is a bit different than the language of the prophecy in Genesis 49. But the connection, just based on the words of the text, is undeniable. And so much more the imagery and the clear teaching. Well, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, his identity. As we've seen, it is clearly the Lord Jesus. And isn't it amazing how that fits beautifully the way the text develops? A prophecy about Judah that is more than Judah? A development from being a young lion to an old lion? And with it, a direct connection to the Messiah, the one who will come and deliver. And some people consider this perhaps one of the oldest, some the oldest messianic prophecy, perhaps save only to Genesis chapter 3. Well, what does the prophecy say about the Messiah? Who is he? Well, we've already seen he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then it says in verse 10, the scepter, the rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Well, who is the ruler that is in the line of Judah who would never, ever be absent from the throne? Maybe you think David. Maybe you think Solomon. Their descendants. But David died. And David, in the Psalms, calls Jesus his Lord. And Solomon truly was the wisest man that ever lived, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, and a greater than Solomon is here, talking about himself. Lord willing, next message, we'll see that the Lord Jesus is genetically descended from Judah. But this is talking not just about an earthly king, this is talking about a heavenly king. Because boys and girls, who is the one that has been seated on his throne since he ascended on high and who will never be taken off his throne? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven as a king to reign, and there he reigns until he returns. He is the lawgiver. He is the one that has the power and the scepter. He is the one that said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. He is the one. Notice how it describes him further. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now here is a fascinating word, an amazing phrase. Until Shiloh come. And though there's many different theories, I'll highlight a few of them for you. The striking thing is they all end up in the same place. Before we note some of them about Shiloh, what or who Shiloh is, the only people who deny this is about the Messiah are the liberals who think the Bible is cut into all different kind of pieces and people pasted it all back together and it's the word of man, not the word of God. In fact, it's amazing how they kind of bent over backwards in some of their dealing with the Hebrew to try and make it not about the Messiah. But there's all kinds of different discussion about how it is the Messiah. Among ancient Jewish commentators, among Reformation commentators, among believing scholars today. And here's just a sampling of them. The first, some people think Shiloh isn't a person, it's a town. Because there is a town called Shiloh, and that is where the temple will be built. And what an amazing thing that is to think about, because who is the temple ultimately about? The Lord Jesus himself was the one that said, destroy this temple and in 3 days he would rebuild it. But was he speaking about the temple of the time? He was speaking about the temple of his body. You and I, believers in Jesus Christ, are called the temple of God because we are connected with Jesus Christ. Even if it was talking about Shiloh as a place and the temple and what the temple stands for, you ultimately end up at Jesus and the Messiah anyway. But this isn't a place. This is a person. It is a person. Notice, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh is a person, and Shiloh is the one that will have the people gather to him. Shiloh, we could say, is a messianic title. But what does that messianic title mean? Does it mean one who brings peace, as some people try and argue? Well, our Lord Jesus certainly is one who brought peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one that rules heaven and earth. He is the one that will bring all things to its culmination. And isn't it striking? Just as a earthly application of a powerful spiritual truth that's being realized in the church. When the gospel comes in, what happens in nations, in countries? What happens? It brings peace. It brings peace. We live in such a stupid age where we think returning to a godless, Christless society will somehow bring us peace. All it will do is bring us back to tribal warfare. Anywhere the gospel has come, anywhere Christ has come, and his kingdom, the church, has been manifest, and people seek to order their political lives after the principles of God's word, generally speaking, what happens? Countries that were destroying themselves come to peace. There may be peace within different countries, and other countries may fight one another. But it's amazing, you can study the history of the world and how the gospel has brought peace politically, let alone ultimate peace between God and man and among God's people. One who brings peace. Another one is that this is the word used for the membrane around the child that is about to be born and would break. Not many scholars emphasize that or believe the word is to be understood that way. But if it is, that word that goes back to the idea of the membrane that will be broken when the child is born, they say, well, this is simply a way of saying the Son, the eternal Son of God. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, until the Son come. And that would make total sense because the eternal Son of God was born, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, through the Virgin Mary as the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. She conceived, and what she brought forth, who is the Son of God? It's a beautiful picture. But this one seems to be, in my opinion, the best. Shiloh means to whose it is. To whose it is. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until who it belongs to, or until whose it is, will come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 27. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 27. I will overturn it. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. Until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. You can argue whether or not this is actually a parallel passage or not, but the same word, the same emphasis is there. The one to whom it belongs. the one to whom the scepter belongs, the lawgiver, the one to whom belongs the gathering of the people. That's Shiloh. That's Christ. Everyone agrees, unbelieving Jewish scholars and believing scholars through the ages, this is messianic. They have different ideas how, but they all bottom out on him. And notice this fits beautifully with what we're told in Revelation chapter 5. Notice it says that he is the one that will come. He is the one that will have the authority. He is the one to whom the people will come. Notice how Revelation chapter 5 speaks. It speaks the same language, though with different imagery. We don't have, as the prophecy in Genesis 49 highlights, though we'll consider this just momentarily, an earthly gathering to the people. We have in Revelation chapter 5 a vision of all of creation recognizing who the Lion of the tribe of Judah is. It says, I wept much in verse 4, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The Lord Jesus, in his power and his might, holds all of history in his hand. Well, we see an irony here, something quite unexpected, but beautiful. Here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then it says in verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood not a lion. That's what you would expect. Weep not, behold the Lion. But when he actually beholds, or should say beholds and looks, it's the Lamb. Stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, or having all power, having seven eyes, being all-knowing. And how having all power, and how being all-knowing, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The Lord Jesus was given the Spirit without measure, we're told in the Gospel of John. And he indeed was anointed for that great work, to conquer as a lion, as we'll consider later, by being a lamb. And then as he comes and he takes the book, notice the response. It's not the gathering of the people earthly, so to speak, as we'll see, but it's a picture of the people already having come from the glories of the heavenly vision. And when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And then notice the language. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Not all that different than shall the gathering of the people be. They bow down and worship in light of what he has made them. Child of God, what he has made you, what he has made me, what he has made all his people. Notice what they are. They are first and foremost redeemed. They are bought back. Secondly, they are what? Kings. They're kings. They rule and exercise authority with him. They are not servants. They are kings. And further, they are priests. They are holy. They are set aside for his service. Notice what they are not described as when they are described as in the blood of Christ. Do you see what they're not described as? They're not described as sinners. They're described as saints. Now, both things can be true at the same time. I hope we all learn that same lesson Martin Luther taught us according to the scripture so many years ago. that you realize you can be a sinner in yourself. We'll see this, Lord willing, this afternoon, as Paul makes it very clear from Romans chapter 7. A sinner in yourself, but a saint in Christ. And when God the Father looks at you for the sake of the Son and the blessings of his sacrifice, he sees priests, he sees kings, he sees his children. He doesn't see sinners or rebellious servants. Remember that about yourself. And if you don't remember that about yourself, do you realize what you're ignoring? You realize what you're ignoring? You're ignoring the lion. You're ignoring the lamb. You're ignoring the significance of what he has done and how he is worthy to have all things in his hand. Child of God, don't ignore your Savior. Don't ignore the blood of Christ. When you think about yourself wrongly, that is exactly what you do. That is not worthy of him and not worthy of who he has made you in him. But notice how it continues. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing," just as is fitting a great king. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth and forever and ever. This is who this is. One commentator pointed out some very striking parallels, though, when it comes to the earthly recognition of the significance of Christ. This is a heavenly view. If we look back to Genesis 49, verse 10, we've been focusing in this context about the lion, his kingship, the fact he is Shiloh, the Messiah, the worthy one, the deliverer, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. But even from the earthly side of things, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Even from the earthly side of things, and some argue that this is a direct allusion back to Genesis 49. Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness." By the way, notice how that fits Genesis 49 and Revelation 5 perfectly. "He is the resurrected Son of God with all power. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is done this by what? The Spirit of holiness." That's why he had the seven horns and the seven eyes and had the fullness of the Spirit. This is the earthly view of that heavenly reality that Revelation commented on as Christ fulfilled Genesis 49. "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." And then notice this: "For whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Different words are used in the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. Correspond here. The gathering of the nations, the gathering of the people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That is what is happening. It's amazing. In the short time I've been here, I'm not going to talk about my ministry in Canada. I'm not going to talk about my ministry in Tasmania. Those would all be other examples. But here alone, I get emails from people from Hawaii. I get emails from people from Idaho. I get emails from people from Grand Rapids. I get people from phone calls from all over the place. And congregation, I think most of us are all from other places. But lo and behold, here we are. Whether we came from Michigan, whether we came from Colorado, whether we came from Ohio, whether we came from Brazil, wherever we came from, we're here. People from other nations, other tribes, and other tongues, all brought, sure, geographically to the Harrison, Northwest Arkansas area. but preeminently all brought here and drawn to Christ together. But not just chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 16, verses 25 and 26 of Romans have the same emphasis. Isn't it beautiful? The book of Romans begins noting this great work of Christ, and it also concludes that same way. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which is what the book of Revelation is all about, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, or now is revealed, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Romans begins and ends, as it were, with Genesis 49 and the fulfillment of it by Jesus Christ. It is undoubtedly him that we are talking about. And isn't it beautiful then that it is undoubtedly him we are remembering? When you take the bread, when you drink the wine, and you not only hear the gospel, but you see the gospel, and you taste the gospel, and you smell the gospel, it's about Christ, not you, not me, not anybody else. And because it's about Christ, that's where our hope is, that's where our encouragement is, that's where our strength is, as we remember him together. As one body, as one people, drawn to him from all over the place geographically, but maybe all over the place spiritually too. Every one of us, by the grace of God that is in Christ, as saints. And that's how the Lord views us, and that's how we are to view ourselves, but we know we're sinners, don't we? Why else would we come to Christ? Why else would we find deliverance in him? But when we come, don't let your shortcomings, your failures, your falls, your sins, all the things you've done wrong burden you. Because that's Christ's burden. He is born. Rather, come together with his people and remember his sacrifice and the significance of what he has done as he is drawing all people unto himself. Well, how has the line of the tribe of Judah done this, accomplished this great thing of being the Messiah, of being the one to reconcile a holy God to a sinful people, and to bring together people from every nation, tribe, and tongue? How has he done this? Through what means has he done this? Well, what means would you expect a lion to use? His roar, his teeth, his claws, his pounce. But that's not the way it happened, is it? It's not the way it happened. That's the language of Genesis 49. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who will rouse him up? Revelation 5 advances the picture. It advances the picture. The lion of the tribe of Judah is the one who is worthy. He is the one all the praise belongs. He is the one that can take the book from he who sits upon the throne. But what does he see when he is told to look upon him? What do we see when we look upon the lion of the tribe of Judah? Verse 6. In the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Not a lion, but a lamb. What's the contrast between a lion and a lamb? Some of you have sheep. You have lambs. Would you hesitate to pick up that little lamb? What are they going to do? Get you dirty? Lamb can't do much. A goat may nudge you and be annoying, but a lamb? Now, which of you would do that with a wild lion? Especially an old lion, a full-grown lion, a powerful lion. Which of you would rouse him up? Well, you would get the claws, you would get the teeth, you would hear the roar. I've been near a lion. I've done some of the stupidest things that I thought I could do because I was just so overwhelmed by it. It's a good thing the bars were there, otherwise it probably would have been his dinner. But when the lion roars, the response is this. So often when people see the lamb at the petting zoo, even sometimes the youngest of children, what is the response? The response is this. They want to pet the lamb. And they want to hold it. So cute. The lamb is not nearly as intimidating as the lion. Is that how you view the Lord Jesus? The lion or the lamb? Interesting contrast. Now, the imagery of the lamb isn't just about the fact that he's not intimidating or that he would be enticing. The point of him being the lamb is that he is the sacrifice, that he is the one that turns away the wrath of God. That's what the imagery highlights, even in the Old Testament. And that is the irony that is set before us here. Not only look at the lion, see the lamb, but how is the lamb described? A lamb as it had been slain. It's not slain. It's hard to picture in your head. Revelation is full of imagery, but some of it's hard to picture in your head even. I can visualize most of this in my imagination. Not everybody can, but I can. But I really puzzle over this one. How do you see a lamb as it had been slain? Some of you have seen lamb slain. You've seen the dead lamb on the ground. You know what it looks like. In the Old Testament imagery, you would see the lamb slain and killed and bled as the sacrifice. Remember, boys and girls, it was the blood that was painted on the doorpost at the Passover. But here, the lamb, as it had been slain, and it's standing. It was dead, but now it's alive. That's an amazing thing to see. I can't see it up here, but I hope we can all see it by faith. I hope by the grace of God we will taste it by faith. I hope by the grace of God we will smell it by faith. And we will remember that this lion has done his great work of conquering, of being worthy as the Messiah to have all come unto him, making them priests and kings. That he has done so by his death. That he has done so by something that men and women and boys and girls by nature despise and call weak. Something that is unassuming. Something that is helpless. But to those of us who see it, maybe not with their imaginations, but by faith, the real glory of the lion is in the lamb standing as one slain. And the fact he was born bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, suffered our curse of death, but overcame it and has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is Shiloh, but he has accomplished all that the Messiah would do by being the lamb that was slain. Remember, that's the God to whom you go. A father who, out of love for sinners, sent his son in the flesh, under the law, to suffer what you deserve to suffer. And he did so empowered by the Spirit to keep the law you broke. And so he could bear the wrath of his Father for a sinner like you on the cross. And then with that same power of the Spirit given him by the Father to rise triumphantly from the grave, the blessed sign of Jonah. And that same deliverance that he experienced and he accomplished is yours if you come to him in repentance and faith. And remember, please remember, if you do not come to him as a slain lamb, you will come to him as a lion. If you will not come to him as the lamb as one slain, standing as one slain, if you won't come to him that way, you'll face him as the lion. You will cry out, Revelation says, that the mountains and the hills would fall on you. Then deal with Christ as he returns. He is indeed the slain lamb, victorious, standing. That's why sinners are drawn to him as the Spirit works. They see their sin, they see his sacrifice, and they go to him. But if you reject it, don't think you'll escape the lion. Don't think you'll escape the lion. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? To accomplish our salvation as the Messiah through the method of suffering and death. Glorious resurrection. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's the best thing we could imagine. Genesis 49 talks about the best things too. The best things too. God always chose the best things. God the Son always chose the best things as well. Notice how the prophecy continues. Verse 14. Binding his foal unto the vine, and the ass's colt unto the what? The choice vine. The best. He washed his garments in wine. Maybe you think, boy, that's funny. Why would you wash your garments in wine? Wine's a lot more valuable than water. Move on as the text continues. And his clothes in the blood of grapes. And then it describes what he'll be like. His eyes shall be red with wine. Is this saying the Messiah will be drunk? No. But he will have an overabundance of whatever it is he needs. And his teeth white with milk. It's not our way of thinking about things, but he will choose the best, have the best, and have all that he needs. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Because this is not the only part of God's word that speaks this way. In Isaiah chapter 7, we're told very clearly that he will choose the best things. This is the sign the Lord would give. Verse 14 of Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat. Did Jesus only eat butter and honey? Is that what this is talking about? No, he will choose the choice and the best things. Butter and honey are some of the best things, certainly in the ancient world. Butter and honey shall he eat, choosing the best things, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. He will do what is right. He will have the best. He will rest on God's supply. Particularly, we could say further, of the Spirit. But notice how everything about the prophecy, confirmed by passages, like Romans 1, 4, and 5, like Romans 16, 25 and 26, like Isaiah chapter 7, verse 15, and possibly Ezekiel 21, verse 27. Notice all these things confirm Shiloh is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has done his great and marvelous work as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, according to prophecy, through the cross. It's amazing. Boys and girls, we went from the first book of the Bible, Genesis 49, all the way through to the end of Revelation 5, and just ran over stones like hopping through a stream to see how they all connect. Do you see how they all connect? Not just in the Bible study. I hope all of you saw, yeah, that makes sense, these passages fit, that's all connected. But does it connect with you? Does it connect for you? Is this about your sin? Is this about his sacrifice for you? Is this about your salvation in him and how he views you, how he views us together as his people? Because that's what the Lord's Supper is about. That's what it means to remember him and show forth his death till he come. To remember what he has done for us, so that who we are in him. If you're a sinner that needs salvation, if you need Shiloh, he's here. He's here. We hear him in the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, but all faith is strengthened by tasting, isn't it? Tasting the Lord is good by faith. And what a marvelous thing is to taste the wine and the bread. Not because you taste wine and bread, but because by faith you see your salvation and the salvation of all the other sinners like you through the work of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen.